return to the Gospel of Matthew today. Matthew chapter 21 will be our text. The first 17 verses of that Gospel. So Matthew chapter 21, we're going to begin with verse 1. As we look today at the triumphal entry of Jesus, not that He has yet won the victory, but He's on the way to winning the victory for us in the Gospel of Matthew. It is another way to think of the issue of the triumph is any time that a king would come into town as he's coming back home, as it were, as he was coming to the capital city, that parade would be called his triumphal parade. And so we can think of it in that terms as well. Let me encourage you just for a moment to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word publicly as we read through this. So let's stand together in Matthew 21, if you're able, and we'll read verses 1 through 17, Matthew's presentation of this event, or this day. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and He will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" they were indignant, and they said to Him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never heard? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, He went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Our Father, we have but read once and heard Your Word, but let it not escape our hearts and our minds. I pray for myself, Father, for strength and wisdom, for right words and a right heart. And Father, I pray that as a result of our spending some time meditating upon Your Word, may we love Your Son, our Savior, all the more. And may we praise His name to the stirring of our cities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please be seated. What an absolutely wonderful passage, full of action and activity. And at any moment in this passage, we could camp for today. We could speak for a while on the threefold office of Jesus revealed in the triumphal entry, because you have those who are announcing that He is a prophet, okay, and then He's acting as a priest as He goes to the temple and reorders what is being done in the temple, away from the exchanging of money and back to the issue of prayer. And certainly we see Him as a king riding into Jerusalem. But that's not what we're going to camp on totally today. We could speak about the omniscience of Christ, knowing that in the next town to come there is a donkey and a colt, and for the disciples to go and to know exactly what needs to be said. And we could talk about His omniscience and knowing of the provisions that were ahead of Him yet to come. We could talk about the obedience of the disciples, doing exactly as the Lord said, even though perhaps it was intimidating. In fact, we're told in another gospel that the crowd around the animals began to quiz, not just the owners, but the crowd. Why are you taking these? And then they obeyed simply. They didn't add to what Jesus told them to say. Just simply said, the Lord has need of these. And then lo and behold, oh, okay, well, then go and take them. So we could talk about the obedience of the disciples. We could talk about Christ's compassion for the lost. We find out in the rest of the Gospels that as Jesus comes in and as He is making His way to the temple before He cleanses it, He looks over Jerusalem and He weeps for their lostness, for their hard-heartedness. He doesn't get angry at them and more bitter towards them. He's weeping with tears of compassion for those who would not listen to the message of hope that He was bringing. We could talk about the issue of Christ's pursuit of purity there in the temple, that those who are there at the temple do what the temple demands, applying to our own lives as we are the living temple of the Lord. Let us be and do and think and act and speak in ways that are appropriate to being the living temple of Christ. We could talk about the power of Christ in healing. The blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And there's about six topics there, one for each day this week for you to take home and to uncover. You cannot say, I don't know what to study in the passage. I've given you six topics. No, today I want to focus in on something that probably, if we're not careful, might miss our attention. It's not that obscure, but it's easy to overlook. Let's think about the setting for just a moment. Jesus, for some time now, has been on a determined trip to Jerusalem. He knows that His death is coming. He knows that the cross is before Him. He knows that the appointed time for Him to give His life, to shed His blood for the remissions of sin, is drawing nigh. And now they are drawing nigh to Jerusalem as they go. On the way, He has healed two blind men, and there are some behind Him and with Him who are zealously telling others about what this man has done. Also is a group of people who have been with Him since the time that He has raised Lazarus out of the tomb. And they too are with Jesus and surrounding Him and sort of collecting the crowd, as it were, as they were going, this man raised someone who was dead for 4 days. And so the excitement is beginning to boil. They're in Jerusalem. Word comes. We're told in the Gospel of John that not only is there a crowd coming with Jesus, but in the Gospel of John, there are those who have gathered in Jerusalem for worship who hear that Jesus is coming. And so they leave out of Jerusalem, and they are moving their way towards Jesus out of the city as He's coming to them from Bethany and Bethphage. So there's this convergence of crowds from Jerusalem coming to meet Jesus and coming with Jesus as He's approaching the city. And the topological a view of the city is such that when we're coming down from Bethany and Bethphage, Jesus can see Jerusalem, and perhaps, says Don Carson, He can see the crowd coming out of Jerusalem as well to meet them, and He sends the disciples ahead to gather the donkey and the colt. The crowd is shouting. In fact, as we're reading here, as there says here that they followed Him and were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed. That word shouting there in verse 9, the Greek tense is that they did not ever cease. It was an ongoing activity for them in this moment. Just on and on and on, unashamed, unabashed praise of this one that they were hoping was coming in to rule Jerusalem, to throw off the reign of Rome. They are quoting, as Chris aptly said, they're quoting Psalm 118, which happens to be the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It had been sung in part about 100 years earlier when the Maccabean revolt had taken place and the Greeks were soundly defeated in the area of Jerusalem. And at that time, there was the hope that perhaps the Maccabean family were going to rule and establish the throne of David again. But alas, that did not occur. But they were excited. They were hopeful about this Jesus who was coming. Notice the words here in verse 9, Hosanna, which means to save us, to rescue us. It was a general praise, but literally save us. Oh, if they only understood at the moment, that's exactly the reason he was coming. Just not the way they thought he was coming to save them. In the back of our minds, as we're reading the Gospel of Matthew, we have the luxury of knowing that Jesus says there before Pilate, my kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. Christ did not come to establish a new physical Israel. He did not come to establish a new God's country. He came to establish a new people and a new kingdom beyond geographical boundaries that knows no single language, but is made up of many languages and tongues and nations. Hosanna, save us, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, if one comes in the name of the Lord, they're coming with a purpose. They're coming with a mission. They're coming with some sense of authority. Did they understand what the mission of this one who was coming in the name of the Lord was? There was some misunderstanding on their part. And yet they're excited. They're happy. The other Gospels, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even King of Israel. So you have this idea that there's this great emotional fervor, great excitement, but little understanding of what Jesus is all about in this moment. Sometimes if we're not careful, our worship services can be that way too. Great excitement and a lot of hoorah and fervency, but really who are we worshiping? Well, Jesus, well, what has he done? Who is he? What is his ministry? We could perhaps be guilty of the same thing, so let's not be too hard-hearted against those who are around Jesus. Even John says that at the moment, the disciples did not understand fully everything that was unfolding. It was not until after the resurrection that they were thinking backwards and realized that donkey thing. That's in Zechariah. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. So great fever pitch. They give Jesus, as it were, in our modern day vernacular, a red carpet treatment so that he doesn't have to walk or ride on the ground. They put their cloaks out first. And then they start lopping off branches, and we believe them to be palm branches, symbol of victory and of peace. Yes, they were excited. And in all of this hoorah, and all this moment, and all this hope for victory over the Romans, and all this hope of a new kingdom being established, I wonder if anybody in that crowd of many, the estimates are that in Jerusalem at this particular Passover celebration, there may have been as many as 2 million Jews gathered together to honor the Passover feast. So thousands, perhaps, around Jesus. And I wonder if anybody happened to notice, those who were readers of their Hebrew scriptures, anybody find it interesting that he's riding a donkey? Because the kings of our day, they would say even in Jesus' day, the kings of our day all ride stallions, all ride massive beasts. And this king is on a lowly colt. Anybody know what's going on with that? Well, the scriptures do, and that's sort of where I want us to concentrate on today, is the coming King of Peace shown to us on the colt. I know I've given you message lines today, and so those of you who like to have something of an outline and know where we're going, you can write down somewhere, I don't know, halfway down that first page, you could write the word prophecy. And then on the top of the next page, you could write down the word peace. And maybe two-thirds down on the back page, you could write implications. So prophecy and peace and implications. And there in verse 4 of Matthew, this all took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Well, which prophet? Primarily Zechariah, although there seems to be some mending or molding of two scriptural passages, both of them very close together. The other is in Isaiah 62:11. But the bulk of what is being quoted here is Zechariah 9. And so let me encourage you to keep your finger, or if you have one of these silk strips like I've got on my Bible, maybe you could put that in Matthew, and then just turn over, take your pages, turn from the left over to the right into the Old Testament, just a couple of books. So you're going to go to the beginning of Matthew, you'll pass the beginning of Matthew, you'll go through Malachi, and then the next book is Zechariah. So not too far away. And let's look at Zechariah chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. So there's this cult image that is the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, prophecy that's written about 500 years before Christ comes. And there in Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now, Zion and Jerusalem would be synonyms of the heavenly city of God. It's interesting, the issue of the language of the daughter. Because the daughter, at the one hand, speaks of relationship, the fatherly relationship that he has with his people. But as one commentator pointed out several times in Scripture, daughter is used of a relationship where there is some division, some tension, some separation. And here comes one who is bringing peace, who's going to bring unity again between God and the people and between the peoples themselves. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter," relationship, and yet, also some strain there. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, in this passage, I want to look over a few things. One is this issue of Jesus fulfilling Scripture. A number of years ago, there was a book written with the name Science Speaks. And the book was based on the issue of probability. And it was thoroughly researched or verified by peer study and all of that. And it sets out the odds of any one man in all of history fulfilling only 8 of the prophecies that are fulfilled by Christ. Now, we believe there would be 60 major prophecies of Jesus, perhaps as many as up to 270 minor prophecies, but 60 major prophecies of the life of Christ. And these two fellows, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman, looked at the probability of one man fulfilling just 8. And what they determined mathematically was that the probability that Jesus of Nazareth could have fulfilled even 8 prophecies would be 1 in quadrillion. And so if you need some help with that, that's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. So the probability of one person fulfilling even 8 prophecies is 1 in 1 quadrillion. Now, I don't even know what number it would have to be for it to be all 60 fulfilled in Christ. Well, you say 1 in 1 quadrillion, that's perhaps you're tempted to say, that's not that impressive, really. Well, I thought about this. Well, how many people in the course of history could have perhaps done this? And so, now, I'm not an expert, and I'm not saying this is purely scientific fact, okay? So I'm giving my caveats now. I'm giving my wiggle room now. But I just Googled, how many people ever born? Okay, people study that kind of thing. I don't know how they do it. But the number that kept coming up was somewhere between 70 billion to 100 billion people. Since the beginning of Adam and Eve on, somewhere between 70 billion and 100 billion. Let's just go on the high side for the sake of the purpose of this illustration. Let's say there have been 100 billion people born since Adam and Eve, or including Adam and Eve. Well, that would take 100,000 times the population being born before one man could come. So that 100 billion population would have to be born 100,000 times before one person could satisfy 8 prophecies. You should be sitting there thinking, this is sort of numbing to my mind. I can't hold it in here. And that's the point. The idea of one man fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture, even just 8 of the 60, is almost unbelievable, except that we know who it is that we're speaking of, our Savior. 500 years earlier, Zechariah writes down that the king is going to come, and he's going to be riding on a donkey, with a donkey on a colt. Now let's continue to look at this. This is cause for great joy. And notice the description of the king. Coming to you, says verse 9, righteous. Is Christ Jesus righteous? Yes, in that he has never sinned. He is, as part of the triune Godhead, lawgiver, and as the Son of God, Son of Man, the law keeper. He is the one prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 7, over the increase of his government and of peace. Just tuck that word peace in your head for today. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. So it's established in righteousness and it is upheld in righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Of this same messianic son of David king, Isaiah 11:5 says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Yes, this Christ who comes sinless, perfect, Son of Man, Son of God, Son of the Messianic Son of David, comes in righteousness to establish a kingdom of righteousness. But only those who are righteous can be in his kingdom. And yet we're aware, are we not, of the scripture that says there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. But yet, for some reason, this king who comes in righteousness is cause for celebration. And what is that cause of celebration? Look over to the next phrase here. He is having salvation. He has salvation, and the verb there is he is able to give that salvation. Those of us who are in need of rescue, he is able to give that rescue. He does not come and give it on the donkey, but he comes and gives it on the cross. That by the cross, he assuages the anger of the Father towards all who would believe. It is upon the cross that there is, and as we look upon that cross with and the empty tomb with faith, that there is that great exchange where he takes upon his shoulders my sinfulness and I receive from him his righteousness. We become the righteousness of God through Christ. In this messianic psalm that we were reading earlier, Psalm 118, verse 21, go back this afternoon and look at the phrase there. He has what? Not just given salvation. He has become my salvation. So that my hope for standing before a holy God has metamorphosized into human flesh. And that flesh does not have the name Ken Hardin on it, or George Beaver, or Jerry Lewis. The person who has become righteousness and become our salvation is none other than Jesus Christ. And we, by faith in Him, not in the faith of our own good works, then are entered into the kingdom as He bestows salvation. He is humble. He is humble. The word here, humble, means not only in the sense of being gentle, which the word can be translated, but it's also translatable to being poor. And certainly, what mansion did Jesus have? Or what chest of clothes, what cupboard of canned goods did he carry around with him? How often did he travel by jet from place to place? Now, he does come, and the only thing that he owns is gambled away at the foot of the cross, his robe. He comes as one poor, so that the poor and needy might know that he is not just a king for those who are in the inn, those who are the it crowd, the cool crowd, the rich crowd, the powerful crowd, the prestigious crowd. No, He is a King for all who might come to Him, even the poor. He comes righteous and having salvation to give. He comes, yes, poor, and He comes riding on a colt. Let's look at that again. Riding on a colt, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what's going on here is there are two animals being spoken of here, and really only Matthew speaks of both of them. You have the foal, or the young donkey, never been ridden on before, and the mother donkey, or the parent of this little foal. So that Jesus is riding, as it were, Jesus is riding this virgin colt. To the place of His death. Much as He rode within a virgin on a colt to the place of His birth. And He's riding this virgin colt, and the mother is nearby, no doubt to give comfort to this young colt. As how sensitive of God 500 years ago to establish that this young, fearful colt should have the comfort of its mother with them at this moment. There is no detail too small for God to take care of in the unfolding of His salvation plan. And He rides the colt. Now, this is a humble approach to Jerusalem. Not very much like the way we typically think of kings. Not too long ago, I read the novel or the historical book 1776 by David McCullough. I know some of you have read that same book. And there is an account in that of the carriage of the king. And this is how it reads. No mortal on earth rode in such style as their king, the English knew. 24 feet in length and 13 feet high. Now, I brought the tape measure in here and tried to... Roughly, that's from projector to projector long and up to the projector's high is the length and the height. He doesn't give the width, so I can't tell you the width of the carriage. But this is a pretty massive structure. The royal coach weighed nearly 4 tons, enough to make the ground tremble when underway. George III had it built years before, insisting that it be superb. 3 gilded cherubs, or angelic figures, on the top, symbols of England, Scotland, and Ireland, held high a gilded crown together, while over the heavy spoked wheels, front and back, loomed 4 gilded sea gods, formidable reminders that Britannia ruled the waves. Allegorical scenes on the door panels celebrated the nation's heritage, and windows were of sufficient size to provide a full view of the crowned sovereign within. It was as though the very grandeur, wealth, and weight of the British Empire were rolling past. And yet, I would say to you, that colt had much more glory attached to it than all the kings of England, as the King of Kings rode upon it. The riding of the colt became very important after the period of David's reign. In the book of Judges, as you go back and you read your Bibles, it was not uncommon for kings to ride on a colt. But after the time of David onward, and certainly by the time of Jesus, kings rode horses. That was their mode of transportation. And the grander, the broader, the just the bigger, better, beefier horse, the better. And donkeys were left for those within governments who would go on a mission of peace. And so it was a mark of, as one was coming into a new country and about to approach a new fortress, as it were, or new palace of the king, there was a physical announcement, even before a word is spoken, that the one who is riding upon this donkey is coming in peace. Daughter of Zion, you who have a personal relationship, but a strained relationship with your God. Here comes one, not thundering on a war horse in judgment against you. But here comes one on a mission of peace for you. This is why there is rejoicing in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, because although there has been strain, although there has been division, there is coming one who is bringing restoration, not only between God and man, but notice also in Zechariah 9, 10, I will cut off from the chariot of from Ephraim the northern kingdoms, and the war horse from Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And not only shall there be peace for the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, the divided kingdoms of Israel, not only shall they be made one again, but notice the next phrase, and he shall speak peace not just to the Jews, but he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule. His rule shall be from sea to sea. In other words, from one end of the earth to the other, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Here is this king riding this colt of peace on a mission of peace with the purpose of restoration, reconciliation, good news, not just for the people of Israel, but for the whole world as well. Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Peace. He comes in peace. And peace is on his mind because over in Luke, as he's looking at the landscape of Jerusalem, as he's weeping for them, he cries out, if only you knew the things that would bring you peace. Primarily himself. And the message of the gospel that has been given to them through the prophets, through the ages. It is no doubt true also in Luke that they say, peace in the highest of heavens. Peace from heaven coming in the person of Christ on this colt as he's going to the instrument of peace between God and man. For we were enemies. Outside of Christ, the Bible tells us. But at the cross, He reconciles us to be one with Him. We who were far off, the writer Paul says in Ephesians, have been brought near. We, being two, have been made one through faith in Christ. There is a hope for those who have been estranged from God that Christ can bring together again. This morning, as we're looking at this passage of the colt, as we're looking at the passage of Jesus on the colt, there are some practical implications I hope that we can walk away with. Number one, let us make peace while we can. Let us make peace while we can. Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a mission of peace. Not to overthrow Rome. Not to put together a good city plan for Jerusalem. Not to get the economic plan all settled out in Israel. His kingdom is not like that of the world. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom without borders. It's a kingdom with a king who shall never grow old and be replaced. It's a kingdom of heaven come to earth, and those who enter into it come by the gate of Christ. He makes peace with us. Is this not what Romans 5 tells us? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, okay, Christ is just and He is righteous, and we are not. Yet His kingdom is a kingdom of justice, established and upheld, says the prophet Isaiah. He is a just and righteous king. He rules over and upholds a just and righteous kingdom. And the unjust and the unrighteous cannot enter in. Therefore, how can we who are unjust and unrighteous be made righteous? Not by our effort, says the Bible, but according to Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified, since we have been counted righteous, how? By faith. By faith that God's a good God and He's just going to wink at all my sins? No, that's not what we have our faith in. Is the faith that we've tried our best and God will understand? No, that's not our faith either. As you look at the book of Romans, it's all about the power of the gospel. That which we could not do, Christ has done for us. He has taken the whole load of our sin. He has performed every law perfectly on our behalf, taking care of positively the law and taking care of negatively the punishment for breaking the law. All those who come to Christ find themselves with no need to worry about being counted guilty anymore. We have been justified by faith. And what does the verse go on to say? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace. Was that not another description of Him in Isaiah 9? Not only that His kingdom shall be without end and it shall be established and upheld with justice and with righteousness, but is not Prince of Peace one of the six names there that are mentioned there in Isaiah 9? The Prince of Peace. Well, He has come riding on a colt to provide peace at the cross. Now, why did I say while there is time? Because the Bible speaks of another time when Christ shall come riding. And it will not be on a colt of peace, but a white horse of war against all His enemies. And my friends, Jesus never loses. So we are in this time frame where we have heard the gospel, the good news of Christ coming to provide peace. Will we not wrap our arms around, as it were, the cross, the instrument of peace? It's not a treaty, as it were, on paper, but this wooden peace treaty between God and man. Would we not wrap ourselves around this and follow our Christ of peace now before the unknown date of His return shall come? Let us make peace while we can. This is the reason He came. Remember, yes, He's looked at in Zechariah as the one who comes on a colt, a mission of peace. Yes, He's looked at as the Prince of Peace. But even also at His birth, remember Luke chapter 2, and the angels are filling the skies with the glory of God. And they say, what? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, what? Peace among those with whom He is pleased. Well, whom is God pleased with? Those who are found in His Son. For those who are found in His Son have life. And those who do not have the Son do not have life eternal. The Pharisees say in another of the Gospels, they say to each other, look, the whole world has gone after Him. It is my heart's cry that it would be said of all in this room, look, they have all gone after Christ. And instead of it being this tone of derision and upsettedness and sense of loss of power, because no longer are they going after us, but they're going after Him, let's find a way to stop it. May it be a sense of joy that we look around. I see all of these who are going after Christ. And we encourage each other, we spur each other on to go after Christ, moment by moment by moment, resting in the victory and the triumph that He has given to us at the grave, over the grave. Would that it be said of all of us, not that we once went after Christ, or that we used to go after Christ. Would that it be said that we were all, at every moment, going after Christ. Pursue Him while we can. Pursue and let us make our peace through faith. And second implication, so please, make peace with Christ. Yield your rebellious heart to to him, and know him not to refuse any who come to him. If you need help to know how to talk to Christ about that, then seek me out, seek one around you, seek out a father or a mother, seek out the one at the end of your row, find out a Sunday school teacher, find another elder, but ask somebody, how may I know peace with God before you leave today? Second, for those who are following the King of Peace, let us imitate our King. Be peaceable peacemakers. Be peaceable peacemakers. Romans 12. I think it's verse 18, as much as it depends on you, what? Live at peace with all, with every man, with everyone. He who is the King of Peace. We must remember the ministry of Christ. Even he said to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3 that in his first mission, he did not come to judge and condemn. Now, he will come that second time, white horse of war, and there will be condemnation. There will be judgment. But his first was an announcement of hope. Now, dear brother and sister Christians, are we sometimes guilty of sneaking into Christ's second mission before he does? Are we sometimes guilty of entering and judging and condemning souls before Christ does? I'm not talking about, because I know the lingo, so I know what's going to happen. Some of you are going to say, well, aren't we supposed to judge? Aren't we supposed to judge according to sin? Yes. We are to recognize what is sin. Yes. We are to watch out for one another and to gently call back and correct. Yes. We are to, as it were, begin to look at someone's life and determine the fruit. Whether or not their life is giving indication of one who is following after Christ and walking into hope and walking into glory, or one who is opposing Christ and giving evidence of not following Him as Lord and Savior. Yes, we notice these things, but in our hearts we do not say, too bad, damned already. We are the ones who have been forgiven to welcome that prostitute into this place and say, here, you can have safety and hope in Christ. It is not too late for you. We, the believers, are to go out in such a way that the world doesn't necessarily first reaction say, ugh, the Christians. But rather, receive us, for they know that we have compassion on their hearts, or for their hearts and their souls, with a message of peace and hope with Christ. Yes, we have to give the full gospel. And the full gospel does contain warnings. But Christ begins with peace. Maybe we should too. Look with a little bit more compassion. And speak words of peace. And leave words of condemnation to God. But Pastor, you don't understand that child of mine has sinned and broke my heart and disappointed me and just gives no evidence whatsoever. As long as they got breath, you plead with them. And in their dying breath, you plead with them and leave condemnation to God. I've got that friend, Pastor Ken, and just always found I'm just going to give up on them. I know this. I'm glad some people didn't give up on me. And yes, it's hard. But blessed is the peacemaker. Let us imitate our King and be peaceable peacemakers. Yes, with each other, but primarily that we have a heart that peace be made between God and our loved ones. This is the heart of Christ as He's entering into Jerusalem and weeping for them. How many times has He gone and they've ridiculed Him? How many times has He gone and He's had to slip away from them? How many times has He gone and been rejected? He even knows that in the going He's going to be rejected. And yet His heart is broken, that they do not know the things that would make peace for them. Number three. So let us make peace while we can with the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, who comes on a mission of peace. Let us imitate our King and be peaceable peacemakers. And then thirdly, if those, this is kind of long, so you might want to listen. It's a longer sentence. It's not an old bullet statement. So listen and write down what you want to. This is just my last thought. If those in this passage could so, in the words of Matthew, stir the city with praise based on an unclear understanding of Jesus, let us, with a clear understanding of who Jesus is, make a stir in our cities for Him. Let me read that again. If those in this passage, the Jews who came thinking earthly rewards, earthly reign, earthly kingdom, if those in this passage could so stir the city with praise based on an unclear understanding of Jesus, let us, who have a clearer understanding of who Christ is, a heavenly King, a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly place within that kingdom made possible not by ourselves but by the work of Jesus Himself, let us who have a clearer understanding of who Jesus is make a stir in this city of praise for Christ. Let us not be like Jesus would say of the same parallel passage in the Gospels when the Pharisees ask Him to quieten down. Your disciples are a little bit too loud, a little bit too fanatical. Can you calm them down a little bit? And Jesus says, look, if I do that, God is able to make the stones. And I've often thought to myself, do I ever, and this is kind of funny, but just it's also my heart, do I ever tempt the stones to praise in my place because I'm keeping my mouth shut? These people, unashamed, shouting without ending, an unclear and really an incorrect praise of Jesus. How much more should we lift up the name of Jesus so that they may have hope in the One who comes in peace? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for, again, fresh, anew. I thank You for sending Your Son. According to the promises that You made to so many saints throughout all the ages, never wavering from Your promises, You deliver Him at the right time. He walks in accordance with Your Word. He fulfills all that You promise, and He comes in this mission of peace. May those of us who go after Him. Rejoice in the peace that we have with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the peace that is ours together in Christ. Father, I pray for those in this place who are still trying to earn that peace and only take themselves to deeper depths of despair and uncertainty. Is it enough yet? Have I prayed enough? Have I gone to church enough? Have I given enough? Have I read my Bible enough? Would you deliver them from that despair and give them peace as they rest by faith in Christ, the Son of God? Give assurance to hearts. And keep us from the temptation of saying we rest in Christ and then still seeking to add on some good thing that we have done to what He has done. And remember the words that we shall encounter on Friday as we're reading through the Gospels. It is finished. All the work for procuring safety of our souls is done and everlasting as He holds on to us. Father, keep us from the sin of Phariseeism, of judgmentality, of writing people off just by the way they look before we even speak to them. Help us not to write people off even when we do just speak to them, that they didn't respond politely or correctly the first time we reached out to them. How often Christ came to Jerusalem and was rebuffed, and yet He still comes this last time with tears that they might be saved, that they might would understand. But it was hidden from them, and it is for our good. For indeed we are among the nations to whom He brings peace. We thank You for that. Help us to be heralds of a gospel of hope, of reconciliation, while there is yet time. And Father, I do pray for my own heart and for us here. Help us to be a little less ashamed. More than that, let us be a lot more less ashamed. Stir up our own hearts for praise for Christ in the middle of a Tuesday, hard day at work. Help us to stir up the hearts of our homes for Christ, to remember His goodness and His mercies. Help us to stir up perhaps even those around us with just a good word of Christ and of what He has done. Is the people around were filling the air with words of proclamation and yet also words of testimony, what they had seen Christ do. May that be us, but for all the right reasons, and promoting the real Jesus and His real ministry upon the cross, and in the grave, through the grave, into the sky, interceding for us now and one day to return. Help us stir up our hearts and our homes, our cities, in praise. Thank You for the picture of Christ coming, that we have peace in Him. In Jesus' name we pray.